The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Okay, well, tonight we have been, over the last few weeks, been looking at several things in the Gospels. So kind of the track that we're on right now, as we just kind of work our way through this, we have been going through the Old Testament and made it all the way through the Old Testament. It took us 6.5 years to get through that. And then spent a little bit of time on the intertestamental period, the time period between the Old and New Testament. Now going into the New Testament, you got right out of the gate, you got four Gospels that are sometimes synchronized in their retelling and sometimes not, and sometimes difficult to tell timeline when all of this takes place. But the point is, we've kind of taken the Gospels as a whole, looked a little bit at the beginnings of Jesus' ministry and his birth and things like that. And now, as things get a little bit harder to ascertain exactly what comes next, we've sort of taken a holistic approach. We looked at Jesus' parables, his teaching ministry, and that's still where we're at right now, is looking at really his teaching ministry and the impact of his teaching ministry, and how do we even begin to understand his teaching ministry. And a lot of that has to do with parables. As Jesus taught in parables and worked in parables with all of the general populace that he's teaching, it was confusing for them, even. As people are gathered together listening to him teach and him teach in parables, it was challenging for them to understand, so much so that the disciples even ask him, "Why do you teach in parables? Why don't you just say it plainly to them?" And so Jesus is teaching in parables, he's telling the disciples parables, but then he's giving the disciples even further insight into what the parables mean. So we spent a few weeks trying to figure out what are the big clues in the text that help us to understand the way Jesus teaches in parables. And so now we're on to the next part of Jesus' teaching ministry, which is by far the most contentious part, which is when he gets to discussion about the end times there in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. As he begins to kind of unfold what's about to take place for his disciples, this is a time period, obviously, that he wants the disciples to know a lot about. But after he tells his disciples, and then it's recorded in his word, the church has been arguing about what he means for 2,000 years. And so it's on us to kind of look deeply at it, intensely at it, and really try to figure out what is it that Jesus is saying here, and how does that apply to us? What I said last week, I'll just say this probably every week for the next few weeks. There's typically two broad approaches that Christians take coming into really the Bible itself, but particularly the New Testament. One kind of view of the way the Old Testament flows into the New Testament is called a dispensational view. You don't have to know that term. You don't have to remember that term. You don't have to take it with you at all. If you forget it, that's fine. But just know that that's one way that people tend to see the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or particularly the nation of Israel and the church. There's also another camp or another viewpoint coming into the going from Old to New Testament called a covenantal view. Those two views tend to be looking at the text in a slightly different way. Now, if you sit there and you go, "I don't know what either of those really mean," there's a decent chance that if you grew up reading the Bible, that you probably grew up with a dispensational understanding of the Bible. And that's okay. I'm not here to fight you on that or to argue that you shouldn't be or persuade you in any way at all. I come at the text from a covenantal point of view, okay? So not a dispensational point of view. Now with that, here's the rub, okay? I teach week in and week out here at the church. So if I say I have this view, you probably should have a right to know what that means and how I read particular passages of Scripture. Fair? Right? So just hear me out on this. Like, when I go through a passage of Scripture and I say, "This is the way I read it," just because I don't necessarily teach the way I don't read it doesn't mean that I'm slamming that other side. Are we good with that? Okay, we're in agreement there. Okay. So basically, as I work through this, my intention is really to go through Matthew 24 really slowly, verse by verse even, and say, here's why I read this verse this way. Here's how I understand this whole passage, and here's why I see this particular verse in this light. What I think it means, what I think Jesus is saying. You can do with that what you like. I am going to try to make a really compelling argument, or else I wouldn't take this point of view if I didn't think it was compelling, right? So, but in the end, if you're like, the way I grew up reading this is better, I think, then so be it. We can have more conversations about that in the future. My hope is then to be able to entertain questions along the way, and so I'm going to try to keep everything as short as possible and then get to some questions, but also know this, that the questions that you might have can sometimes, especially with this content, lead us down crazy rabbit trails that go forever, okay? So that may be fine and all well and good, but and the process of going down a rabbit trail can often go and just like kill a whole bunch of people here. So we're going to try to do it a little bit at a time and do what's good, and then hopefully we'll get them all out by the time this is over. So what's that? You know, that's not to say keep your mouth shut. That's not to warn you or anything like that. It's just to say if I go, let's save that question for then it might be better later on. Okay, so just, I'm not trying to dodge anything. I just, you know, whatever. All right, so just a review of where last time, which I think will be helpful just as we took a broad, I went through the whole chapter last time and kind of just gave a summary of what I'm looking at. Now we're going back into it and going verse by verse. So Jesus' parables obviously are difficult to understand, but his eschatological, his end times teaching, particularly this Matthew 24, which is typically called the Olivet Discourse, is a time where Jesus crosses, leaves the temple, goes to the Mount of Olives, and is telling his disciples about something that is going to happen in the future. Okay, so that little chapter 24 and really into 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. And that is probably the center of so much debate about what happens in the end times. And it's really difficult. It's certainly not easy, I don't think, to go through it and understand it. Now, in the context, this is the way I'm reading this. This is the way I'm seeing it. In the context leading up to Matthew 24, 1 to 2, Jesus is, I think, pretty explicit about the impending visible and gruesome destruction of both the city and the temple that was to occur in 70 AD. And it seems like the destruction of the temple is the context. As they leave there in the end of 23, the beginning of 24, he says, the disciples say, see this impressive building. And he says, not one stone will be left on another. That is kind of putting a button on stuff that has all happened back even to 21, where it seems like this city is going to be judged for what it has done and what it is about to do. And certainly the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders, are right there in the context. They are responsible. And he goes through in 23, he goes through that entire chapter pronouncing woes on the leadership of the Jews who have led the city of Jerusalem into this. And then at the end, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. Okay. Now, when you interpret that way, when you look at the context being the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the primary context being that, then that means that verses 4 to 28 seem to, the way I read it, contain a description of events prior to, including, leading up to, and including the destruction of the temple. That verses 29 to 31 then pertain to the destruction of the temple that he's talking about. And I know that you read that passage and you're like, whew, how do we get there? We'll get there. Just give it a few weeks. And then verses 32 to 35 are one final warning to the disciples' generation about, hey, you got to watch. This is going to happen. The temple is going to be destroyed. And then verses 36 and following, the way I'm reading it, pertain to the second coming of Christ, what we are still looking in the future toward, okay? So if you were to draw a line between 35 and 36, verses 4 to 35 have already happened in our time. So we're looking back at that in the past. Verses 36 and following are still in our future, the way I'm reading this. So my intention now is to go through 4 to 14 tonight and to show you that part of it, how and why I'm reading that that way. I want you to first look, I know I just said 4 to 14, but I want you to look at verse 15, okay? This is 15 is not in your verse packet, but it will be in your Bibles. So if you have those on your lap, or I'm going to put this on the screen behind me so you can look at it behind me. Jesus, in 15 and 16, tells them what his main concern is, what his point is. So he says, and we're not going to get hung up right now on the abomination of desolation, but he says, when you see this, who's he talking to when he says that? It's going to be a back and forth. Talking to the disciples, he says, when you see this, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then, here's his main concern. This is why, in other words, 4 to 14 exist. Those verses are there, which we're about to go through. These verses are here so that when they see these things, all these are leading up to this moment in 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. All of the things are leading up to that when you see that take place. Because what we're going to see in the verses leading up to that in 4 to 14 is not yet. It's not yet. When this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. It's still not yet. But when you see this take place, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then what does he want them to do? Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So, Jesus' point in telling them this, I want you to run when this happens, right? So if we're looking at 15 and 16 and we're letting that kind of keep track of us and let us know, are you on the right path to figuring out what he's saying? Then my contention is it would include, first of all, those who are with him right now, who are listening to him give this, that they might be able to flee to the mountains. And that it is in particular to those in Judea. Judea being the region in the south where Jerusalem is, where all of this is going to take place. Okay? Again, my contention is destruction of the temple. That's coming in 70 AD. And some of these disciples are going to be there to witness it. Peter's not. Some of the other disciples will be. John, some others. So they need to be ready. All right. So Jesus' comments in 4 to 14 are designed to prevent premature excitement and speculation about the events of verse 3, namely that the one stone will not be left on another. Everything's going to be destroyed. He wants to prevent them from, before it's time, going, wait, is this what he was talking about? Wait, is that what he's talking about? Surely it can't get any worse than this, right? This is when we go. It seems that 4 to 14 then, because of what we just read in 15 to 16, is designed to prevent that. You'll know when the end is going to get here. I'm going to tell you that. So the main point is that these are not signs of the time when you flee, but of the beginning of the birth pains, right? So this is, you know, he's going to compare this to labor. So, you know, when you have a kid, you sit at home and then you start going into labor and you're like, no, I got to go to the hospital, right? And the doctor's like, no, turn around, go home. You know, it's not, you're still a good ways away, okay? So this is kind of Jesus's when to know when it's labor and when to know when it's time to go. All right, so in verse 4, we see in verses 4 to 5, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." So what is this a warning about here? That no one leads you astray? What is he wanting them to do here? What's that? Continue in faith. Don't let anyone misguide you. Why? There we go. There's going to be a lot of people coming saying, "I am the Christ." Remember, Jesus rises from the dead, and he's walking along the road to Emmaus, and there's disciples who followed him. They don't recognize him, and he's there talking to them, and then all of a sudden, he breaks bread, and there's something they mention afterwards. There's something when he did that. Now that you mention it, there was this point where he was like, and I said, "Wait a second," you know. But I thought, "No way, he's dead, right?" And then all of a sudden, their eyes are open. They see him, and then he's gone, right? The fear here is that someone might come along and say, "I'm him," and they go, "Really? This is Jesus?" You know, and so. He's saying, no one's coming along saying, "I'm the Christ." Don't let anyone lead you astray into another faith, because there will be many coming in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. So, he begins by mentioning the appearance of religious imposters, messianic pretenders, which we find examples of in the book of Acts, no less. We find examples throughout history during the reign of Nero. In Eusebius is a church historian. He wrote in 300s-ish AD. I don't have his years in front of me, but I think it's somewhere in the 300s. He wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History. And so he's a church historian it's a fun read. Let's just say it that way. Keep you up at night, you know. But we find both during the reign of Nero and in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History where false messiahs were coming along during this time period, 33 to 70 AD, nearly being reported almost every day. That's what Eusebius tells us. And so you can even see this in the book of Acts in some places, Acts 5, 36 to 37. "For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody." He claimed to be somebody. "And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in those days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Acts 8, 9 to 10. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.'" Acts 13, 6. "When they had gone through the whole island of Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus." Acts 21, 38. Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" There's people coming along the way depicting themselves as the Christ. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they're coming along saying, "I am Jesus who died," but that "I am the Savior of the Jews. I am the one to either overthrow Rome. I am the Messiah who has come." Remember, the disciples at this point are still, especially if Mark, the Gospel of Mark is to be understood rightly, they're not putting everything together just yet. They don't, even after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, they still don't understand that Gentiles are coming to faith until Acts 11. So there's a lot that they don't quite have together about Jesus's trajectory and what he's going to do. And so they're still under the impression Jesus is going to establish the throne there in Jerusalem immediately, and we're going to be there with him. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. So There's people, the point is, there's people coming along during the reign of Nero and throughout that time period that are claiming to be Messiah. Now, he gets to verse 6, and he predicts some other things. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is still not yet. So you see his point. You're going to hear all these wars happening. You know, all these nations are going to be doing these things, but still the baby's not on the way yet. All right, still not yet. So military conflict there in verse 6, the period between 33 to 70 AD witnessed countless military disturbances. An uprising in Caesarea took 20,000 Jewish lives at Scythopolis, 13,000 in Alexandria, 50,000, 10,000 in Damascus. How many lives can perish before you start to go, all right, Jesus has got to be, something's got to be happening now, soon. You know, this has got to be, it's got to be it. And he's saying, no, that's got to happen. There's got to be plenty of this. Now, you know, a lot of my point here is to say that if you're taking my reading of this, that the historical events that actually took place between 33 and 70 still fit within what Jesus is saying. That makes sense? The way that a lot of people have read this in the past, and maybe some of you here have read this, is still a future event. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars, that kind of thing. And you're thinking, okay, well, we're seeing wars and rumors of wars now, right? Wars in Israel right now happening. And so that's a future. Well, I'm saying, well, that could also fit in the time period between 33 and 70 is really the only point I'm trying to make. All right, so then we get to 7a here, and the first part of 7, and he says, nation will rise against nation. So it's not just being attacked, wars and rumors of wars and things like that, but it will actually take place. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Political upheaval, turmoil were characteristic of this time period. The Annals of Tacitus, which covers events from 14 AD all the way to 68 AD, describes the turmoil of this period with phrases such as disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain, and war in Armenia. So there's all kinds of political upheaval. And I think probably this is not proof. They're like, hey, here's the linchpin. This is why, you know. But it's just to say that a lot of the things that we see around us happening today, we think, you know, are also going to be happening probably in the future until Jesus comes back. They were also happening then too. And it was a lot of stuff in that particular area. So here we go in 7b. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So we've got two other big major events. You know, most of the things that involve suffering, collapsing of buildings, killing of people, famines that just dry up the land for a long period of time, that is a quick way to bring everybody to their knees and go, God, have mercy on us. Even the most devout atheists, you know, when they get in a foxhole, are inclined to pray, right? Because there's danger. So as for natural disasters, there in Matthew 24, 7b, the famine described in Acts 11, 28, which we will read, we can go ahead and read now. It says, one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. That took place in 44 AD during the reign of Claudius. Earthquakes were also common. Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios or Chios, Samos, Apamia, Campania and Rome, the cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, which are all right there together, were devastated by a quake in the year 60 AD. In fact, if you look at the church at Laodicea, which is mentioned in Revelation, they were known for being very wealthy, and Jesus condemns them and says, you claim to be wealthy, but you're pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, is what he calls them. And one of the reasons that they thought they were so wealthy, they invented this little salve that goes in your eye, the eye salve, that was, they were particular with eye, they had a lot of eye doctors in the area or something like that. And so they invented this little lotion, and it was great around the empire, and it earned them tons of money and lots of other things. And so a really wealthy city. They had this earthquake happen in 60 AD. The empire sent them tons of money to rebuild, and they sent it back. Said, you can keep it. You take Caesar's money and you're obligated to Caesar. And so they said, we'll pay for it ourselves. And they did. But that earthquake, there was earthquakes all around. Earthquakes happened there. I mean, it was natural disasters just like today. And what we assume will be also the case in the future happened back then as well during that time. And so then we get to his point here in verse 8 that he says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pain. So again, as we're tracking with verses 15 and 16, where all of this is leading is to say, I want you to run when that happens. But this, when you start seeing all these earthquakes and things like this happening, don't take off just yet. That's not the time. This is just the beginning of the birth pains. You're beginning to go into labor. It's all necessary, but the end is not yet. So essentially, Jesus makes it clear that the birth pains were not meant at any time to mislead Christians into thinking that either Christ's second coming was imminent or that God's judgments against Jerusalem were about to begin. Remember, my contention is that what Jesus is talking about first is that God is going to judge this city. You start seeing famines and earthquakes and all of these various things that are happening, you're thinking, God is judging this city, right? And so he's saying, no, that's normal. That's going to happen. Don't go yet. All right. Now, he says, we get to verse 9. He says, then they will deliver you up. They, nebulous, who is that? We don't know yet. They will deliver you, seems to be the disciples in context. They will deliver you up to tribulation. Well, that's also a generic term. We don't know exactly what that means. Could be just trial of some kind. They will put you to death. Not so generic. That's pretty specific. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Well, looking at the parallel passages in the other Gospels can sometimes be helpful. So in the parallel passage in Mark, he gets a little bit more specific about what he means. And he says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake. That's the nations that will hate you. The kings will, deliver you over. Paul, we find this replete with Paul and Peter, and all of them were going and put to death by Nero eventually. For my name's sake, to bear witness before them. So it seems that then what he's talking about in the context is not just, random persecution that's going to happen to Christians still in the future. It seems like what he's talking about is he's telling the disciples and all of those in the community of faith there in that current generation that based on, what's happening in Mark, that they're going to be taken before courts and councils and synagogues, that it indicates that his mind is on the first century and the fulfillment being in the first century. You're going to see this. You're going to be delivered over to these, and you're going to be tried in the synagogues. Now, one reason for seeing it that way is because in 70 AD, the temple comes crashing down, and with it, also the Jewish political system comes crashing down. So the councils of the Sanhedrin, so think of, the synagogues are in a lot of places around the Holy Land, but the head of the synagogues is there in Jerusalem at the temple, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, as it were. And so you cut off the head of that body, then what happens then to the rest of the body? It eventually begins to decay and things like that. And so after 70, the councils and the synagogues begin to really disappear. For the most part, the councils still aren't there, still aren't back to this day. The synagogues have more or less popped up to some degree, but they're still disenfranchised. They're still very separate. They follow different schools of thought. There's no real unification there at all. And so it seems that his mind is on that period of time between 33 to 70 that he's warning them about. This is the councils and stuff that you're going to get dragged in front of. And then he says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he's again contending for their faith. There's going to be lots of lawlessness. There's going to be lots of false prophets that come about. We've already seen some of those previously. But in regards to false prophets, lawlessness, lovelessness, and a call for endurance, the New Testament is replete with examples from Jesus and the apostles contending for this in their statements and their writings. We see Jesus do this a lot. Look at Acts 20. I'm getting there. If you find the page number first, yell it out. Six? Yeah, Acts 20, about halfway down. Acts 20, 29 to 30. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This is Paul speaking. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those that cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For such men, 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Galatians 2:4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. So again, they're contending for these false prophets that are coming along. Look at Peter here in 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. 1 John 1:4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jesus, you know, in Matthew 10:22, gives this same call. This is a repeat of the same call that he gives in 10:22. And you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, you know, countless examples of the apostles warning of this is not just for our time. Of course, we would apply that to us too, that similarly keep faith all the way through death, of course, but just to say that he's warning the disciples there. Finally, in verse 14, this is where a lot of the contention is in verse 14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout, what is it? The whole world, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so it sounds like in 14, this is why it causes so much, you know, commotion, is because we're still sitting in an age where the gospel has not been proclaimed in the whole world. And so we say, well, the end has not come yet because the gospel has not been proclaimed in the whole world. And sometimes you'll hear this as a reason for evangelism. Go and evangelize the whole world, and once the last person becomes saved, then Christ is coming back and will return, right? I'm sure you've heard this as a pretty common interpretation. And that's not even exclusive to dispensationalists. That's a common interpretation, I think, across a lot of people. But I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying. If you look, Jesus predicts this widespread preaching of the gospel. This is obviously one of the more contentious parts. And then he's describing, it sounds like the end of human history. The end will come once this happens. But the past context that we've already seen and some future contextual information that we'll look at in just one second should give us at least a little bit of pause on taking it that way. on taking it as that he means, you know, every country or, you know, every, you know, person in the whole world or something like that. As an example of that, if you look at Matthew 24, so that's contextual information, if you're still writing. I probably shouldn't have made that blank so long. I should have just put information or something, I don't know. Matthew 24, 34, if you look at these two next to each other. So this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. This is the phrase here. As a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The reason that I think the verse 34 of this is really important is because something's got to give us pause here. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So we've got to explain something, right? We've either got to explain whole world, or we've got to explain this generation. So basically every camp, doesn't matter where you come from, every camp's got to answer for one of these two verses, right? How do we keep them both together? The gospel's got to be proclaimed to the whole world, and this is all going to take place in this generation. So some probably more dispensational camps will say this generation, they will take this to mean something like this race will not pass away until all these things take place. There's several other words that they'll be used there, but mostly that will be one of the interpretations that they'll use is the generation there means race. The word, though, that's used for generation is never used that way, and it doesn't mean that. It's close to the word that means race, but it actually means people of like age, just like you would think of a generation in today's talk. However, in verse 14, this word right here, whole world, does have a different meaning, and I want to show that to you in just a second. The words whole world is a translation of a term. I put the Greek term in there. Forgive me. You can use it or you don't have to. Don't worry about it. Oikoumene. Yeah, oikoumene. Which typically means an inhabited area, which is a standard term at the time for the Greek world, then eventually for the Roman world, and subsequently for the known world at the time. In other words, the implication of that word is not every region on the planet, but the inhabited known world, the empire at the time. And I'll show you some of those examples of that, which is like Luke 2:1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Obviously, not all the world was registered. It was just the Roman Empire. Acts 11:28, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold that by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. But it wasn't over all the world. It was over the Roman Empire. Acts 24, verse 5, for we have found this man a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader for all the sect of the Nazarenes. Of course, the Jews weren't in all the world, so that wasn't necessarily the case. There's even more hyperbolic language that the New Testament uses for the whole world that we know doesn't mean the whole planet, where Paul will get away from even the term oikoumene and will use the word cosmos, meaning, you know the word cosmos, which means the whole planet, right? Or everything that you can possibly see. Colossians 1:5-6, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth in the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. That whole world there, the gospel is bearing fruit all over the planet, right? Romans 1:8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the planet, the whole planet. So he uses cosmos there, which, you know, is... I think it's true in the sense that Jesus means it. I don't think it's true in the sense that we would think of it as the whole planet. Romans 10:18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So Paul's making the contention that the gospel has bloomed. It's gone all over the known world now. It's gone everywhere to the ends of the Roman Empire. In fact, as Jesus sets out the outline for the book of Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And by the end, which forms an outline for the book of Acts, and by the end, a lot of American audiences go, Paul just made it to Rome, and then that's it? That's how the book ends? He didn't go to America at some point? What are we talking about, the ends of the earth? In Luke's mind, it has reached the ends of the earth. Why? This was a faith held by 12 people in Jerusalem and exploded to the ends of the Roman Empire, where Paul is standing before Nero, giving an account of the resurrected Christ. How much more to the ends of the earth do you want to get? Right? You can imagine, like, just a tiny little thing going, good grief. If you opened a business selling widgets, and the next day you had people in China and London and, you know, wherever, Italy, ordering them, that's not every country in the world, but you'd go, this product is going to the end of the earth, right? Like, you would kind of see that same thing too, and that's essentially how the term is to be taken, I think. So as far as Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24:14 is concerned, 24:14, his point is that following his resurrection, the gospel will be preached outside the boundaries of Judea, such that the Gentile nations in the inhabited world known as the Roman Empire will hear the testimony of his redemptive work. Only thereafter, says Jesus, will the end of the city and temple occur. Now, why would that be something he would want to tell them? Well, if you think about it, there are 12 men, maybe some other disciples too, around them, sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's telling them that temple is coming down. That temple is the center of their worship. That temple is the center, that's all they know. And you're telling me it's going to be destroyed. What are the odds this thing makes it? And he's telling them, oh, it's going to make it. Trust me, it's going to get beyond the borders of Jerusalem. It's going to get beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria. It's going to make it into the Roman Empire as a whole, this gospel. And from that point on, it takes off like wildfire around the world, to the point where we're Christians here today. His point is to tell them that though these things are taking place, though these things, the destruction of the temple is coming, this gospel that I'm telling you is going to make it. And if you listen to me, you're going to make it, right? Now, we've got some minutes for questions. Andrew.
The first one I had, and I wasn't here last week, but I was listening to it.
Okay.
You make a distinction. I'm jumping a little bit, but I want to tie it back in. You mentioned verse 34 tonight, but
yep.
Your distinction is cutting off at 35.
After 35, yeah.
Yeah, so after 35, that's actually in our future.
Yes.
But also,
36 and following is in our future. Right.
Meaning that they're going to experience it.
So yeah.
Is that part of the distinguishing line? I know it's right before 36.
Yeah. So the question is, so in 34, he says this generation. So coming back to, you know, everybody's got to do something with these two verses, right? You got whole world. And then this generation. I take this generation to mean this generation of disciples. You around me that are standing here right now, this generation that you're in is going to see this take place. So the time I'm talking about is not 200 AD. The time I'm talking about is within the next 40 or so years, this is going to take place, right? And I think what we're going to get to eventually is the main point in 15 and 16 is when you see this, run. My contention is, if he's talking about his second coming, why would he tell them to run? That doesn't make sense to me at all, and it never has. But I mean, I think what he's warning them about is something that's really tragic that's about to take place in this city. And when you see this, you run. The first half of this, if you notice, from all the way up to 35. That's why I draw a line there right after 35. The first half of this is all about all the signs that are going to take place. So you'll know in 36, there is a switch where he says, but that day, no one knows. Well, you just spent the first 35 verses telling them how they're going to know. And then you said, but no one knows. So it sounds like from 36 and following, what he's telling them there is a warning that's different than the first 35 verses. The warning he starts to tell them about in 36 and following is just always be ready. Whereas in this one, he's saying, no, those are just labor pains. No, those are just labor pains. You need to chill out. Now when you see this, run for the hills. Then in 36, it's you just always need to be ready every single day for the coming of the Lord. So I take those as two different. He's separating what the disciples are. His second coming. Right. And we're going to get into the flood and all that kind of stuff in 36 and following, because that's also a lot of contention there too. But that's why I take those differences. Yeah. Does that address your question?
Yes, I have
another. Okay. If it's about verses that are outside of this,
well,
it would be helpful.
Stuff that's mentioned in these verses that ties into something. Yeah, I'll wait.
Okay. David. Hold on. Say one more time. To give you a hint, yes, I think that's what that is referring to. I will explain why I think that in 2 weeks, because next week is a member meeting, so it'll be in 2 weeks, but I think that's what he's talking about. Now, I get it. There's a lot of like, what are you doing in here, right, with the abomination desolation. I understand that, but I will talk about that. That's the next thing that we're going into 2 weeks from today. So, but yes, I think you're on the right track. Any other questions? All right, we haven't got to the contentious part yet. So some of you may be like, keep going. Okay, keep going. Right?
I did have a question.
Go ahead, Andrew.
I'm not going to go deep into it. So he mentions tribulation in this. He also mentions great tribulation. As far as understanding the use of that, because later we see Romans 1 is tribulation, Romans 7 great tribulation. Is tribulation this? You said it's a trial?
No, I mean, what I was saying about that then was the word tribulation was generic enough that it could mean a trial of any kind. It doesn't, there is...
So it was used in just a generic sense, too. Was it used in specific terms in this passage, you think? For like great tribulation?
For like a period of time, like 7 years, let's say?
Yeah,
like
correct.
Like a debatable, yeah, right.
Let's
just get to the point, right?
Yeah.
Certainly it could be, right? So like what I'm trying to say is you could take that word and you could apply it to a time period. You could say this, let's just make it arbitrary. This 30-year period of years for you in your life is going to be a period of great tribulation. And that is a specific 30 years that I'm talking about with that word tribulation. No other tribulation applies than the one that I just mentioned to you. But that doesn't mean that the word tribulation only is that 30-year period ever talking about the life of Andrew. That tribulation could be any trial that you go through. So it's generic enough to include any trial. It can be specific enough to apply to a specific trial. As an example of that, Revelation 1. Verse 9, John is writing to the seven churches, and he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Great debate exists about what John means there, and is that different than the great tribulation that's referred to later in Revelation? And we're not in Revelation, so I'm not going to answer that tonight. But what I will say is this. It could be. He's telling the churches, we're in the tribulation, right? Is that referring to a seven-year period in the future? I mean, well, he's not there, right? Is later in Revelation, the Great Tribulation, is he referring to a period of 7 years in the future? We'll leave that open for now and up for debate. But at the very least, John is saying, we're in tribulation right now. And I'm with you in that tribulation, right? So there's no question that the apostles saw the time period they're in as a period of tribulation. Now, I'm not necessarily linking right now those two things together to a period in the future, but yeah. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I'm not sitting here. Because that, I mean, with the whole second year stuff, that's not really a hang up for me on tribulation.
I understand.
As far as context, if it, like in the context of this passage, if it was just a trial.
No, I get you, because when he uses that word is like a, not to be too culturally relevant, but like a trigger word. You know, it's like you use the word tribulation and immediately our minds go to a seven-year period in the future. And I don't think he's saying it that way. I think he's saying earthquakes, famines, you know, suffering, of all, dragging you before courts and tribunals, and there's going to be a lot of tribulation that day. You know, and so just you, I mean, one of the disciples, the guy who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," whom he turned to and said, "Blessed are you," the one who, by all intents and purposes, everywhere we can find in the Gospels and thereafter, seems to be the leader of the disciples, is going to die in this by being crucified upside down. So, that's tribulation. I don't know how else you want to phrase it, but that seems to be what he's referring to. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, well, as you think of them, it might be helpful to jot them down on a little thing and slip it in Matthew 24 and close your Bible. And then when you come back to it and open it up, you go, "Oh, I forgot, I asked that question." And so my intention is to go through this verse by verse and give an account for every hard thing that's there, all right? I get it. I don't want to slip anything past you. I'm not trying to, you know, pull any rugs or be sneaky or be one of those people Paul warned you about or anything like that. I want to lay it all out there and give an account for every word that's in there and not slip by anything. So, you know, if, you know, for whatever reason you feel like I don't do that, let me know and we'll address it, okay? I know, now you got 2 weeks to think about abomination of desolation, abomination of desolation. It's just Drew, who is he and his wife Candace are being presented for membership, probably wouldn't appreciate that too much. Yeah. So, yeah. And then go straight to abomination and desolation. What night did y'all join the church? That was the abomination and desolation night. Oh, yeah. No. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to read something that has so much debate to it and laugh at the same time. So that's good. And we pray that of all things, that our study of your word would bring us together, helping us to see there are differences within the church body. There are even theological differences, and sometimes theological differences that really matter. But in the end, are not saving. And so we pray that you will help us as a church body to wrestle through even contentious issues, challenging issues, and be able to think about them and at the same time build each other up even when we disagree. And I pray that that would be the outcome of any of this as we study the New Testament. This won't be the last of them and certainly not the first of them. And so we pray that you would just give us help in that regard. Your Spirit be among us and help build us together through the study of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.